Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Philippians, chapter 4. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to read verse 10 to verse 20 this evening. The book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to read verse 10 down to verse number 20. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand with me as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning at verse number 10. Listen and hear the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again, or once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, again we come to you and cry out for mercy and grace. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says. Help us to have a deeper understanding of your truth, and in having that, to know you. To know you, Father, the love that you have for us, the love that motivated you to glorify yourself through sending your Son to be a sacrifice of sin for your people. Lord Jesus, we want to know you and understand more of your humility and submission to the plan of the Father and your obedience, your love for us, and giving your life in our place. So we ask that everything that is said tonight, the thoughts we have, would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Back in January of 2013, I took a month to go through this book. We went through it at record pace. It's hard to believe it's been working on 3 years now that we've been here. Over 3 years, actually. We started the last Sunday in November of 2012. And I got to thinking about that it's been working on 3 years that we have been with you. And so we're coming back. We're doing something I don't typically like to do. Honestly, I think in every church that I have preached in as the pastor, I don't recall many times, if ever, I went back and preached the same text, let alone the same ideas. Now, this is a different sermon. I completely redid this because last time I took a larger chunk. But I just typically like going through books or going through different sermons. I don't typically like to go back and just do the same thing. I have a supply of sermons if I ever got in a pinch, but I just try not to ever get in that pinch the best I can. The reason I wanted to go over this chapter again, this passage again, is because in the last couple of months, I guess now, or working on 2 months, we've been looking at texts that are often taken out of context. And when a text is taken out of context, you miss the meaning. And when the meaning is missed, you can easily misapply it. You being anyone, I'm not saying you, I'm saying I could do the same thing. Anyone can misapply it when they misconstrue the meaning. And a couple of texts in this passage tonight, and I probably don't have to point them out. We will come to them in a very little while. But two of these verses are taken out of context often. And what we typically hear with one of them, at least, is we see one of them many times in post-interviews of football games or baseball games where someone has hit a home run or another person, maybe a quarterback, has led his team down in a two-minute warning type situation down the field to win the game. And they give reference to a Bible verse or they make a statement in trying to direct credit to the Lord for their win in a football game. Maybe it's a NASCAR race and a driver's come from a lap down and beat the odds and won the race, and then all of a sudden some sort of acknowledgement of God or His Word is made. Now, these things may be done in sincerity, and I'm not questioning a person's sincerity when they do that. But here's the question I want you to consider. Is God more interested in an athlete winning a temporal sporting contest so that athlete gets a larger monetary award and more fame on this earth? Or is God more interested in shaping and molding us to look like the Lord Jesus Christ? Is God up in heaven worried about who's going to win a NASCAR race? Ultimately, He knows. He's upholding the world. We know that He knows. But sometimes athletes get wrapped up in temporal things. Now, I'm not knocking them because I have sat watching games many a time praying for my team to win. When I was younger, just praying, Lord, let them pull it out. Let my team pull it out. And I never stopped to think, I'm sure people on the other side are praying the same thing. You go back and read history books and you read soldiers from the North and soldiers from the South in the Civil War both made appeals to God's providence and prayed. And so the point is this. While God is working all things for His glory, oftentimes the things that are priorities for you and me aren't priorities in God's economy. And so we need to be careful when we quote scriptures, especially one of these, if there's some sort of accomplishment that we think is a big deal, when it may not necessarily be anything to even remember. You know, when we get in heaven, I don't think there's going to be a person that says, you know, you remember back in 1980 when UGA won the national championship? Hallelujah! We're not going to be worried about that then. We're going to be more focused on worshiping the Lord. In this passage, is God teaching us that our best life is now? Or is He teaching us that we are aliens and pilgrims in this world and we are looking for a greater home to come? That's the question. Is this world offering us our best life now? Or are we simply pilgrims and aliens passing through this world with our citizenship in heaven, is what Paul says in the third chapter of this epistle, and we look for the world ahead in the world to come? That is where our focus should be. And so I want us to consider this text tonight and think about how if we understand our union with Jesus Christ as believers, we're going to have a joy and a contentment in every stance, if we grasp this and live in light of it. In other words, when we understand who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, then when circumstances are up or down, it is not going to affect us nearly as much because our identity is found in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be reminded of time and again, because every day we live, this old fallenness within us is still tempting us to focus on circumstances and difficulties and adversities. Earlier I read from the Apostle Paul, he was no different than you and I. It was something that he struggled with in his own life. He said, I prayed 3 times for the Lord to take this thorn away from me. And God said, no. You will keep that thorn, but you will have my grace to endure that thorn. Because that thorn taught him that only as he lived in light of his weaknesses would he ever realize Christ's strength in his life. And so then he would say, I will now glory. I will rejoice in my difficulties, in my weaknesses, in my stress, distress, and everything else. Because when I am weak, then I cry out to God for strength and I'm made strong. And so let's look at this text tonight. Three things I want to share with you as we go through it. And remember, right at the outset, Paul is writing this epistle from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. He's not sitting in an air-conditioned building at a lighted desk. He is being held prisoner. Now, it wasn't as bad as it would be later in his life, but when your freedom is bound and you can't go where you want to go, how many of us want to be in that condition? So he's a prisoner in this epistle. And the theme of this epistle, we saw it, if you have not looked at it much since we went through it almost 3 years ago, it's the theme of joy. Over and over again, we see Paul talk about joy or rejoicing. It is throughout this epistle. So just be mindful of that as we go through this tonight. Three things I want to share with you that Paul brings out in this text. First, he mentions a pastoral joy. A pastoral joy, that is the joy of a pastor. Although Paul was never a pastor per se, he was an apostle. He planted churches, he visited churches, he wrote to encourage these churches. Still in his letters, you see a pastor's heart time and again come through. And you see it in this passage. Look with me at just a few verses. Look in verse 10. Notice he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Drop down to verse 14. It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So notice right off the bat in this text where he's giving his idea of encouragement and expressing joy. You see that in the very second word in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He is writing to encourage them and tell them of his joy in them because they have revived their ability to give. You see it in verse 10. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. In other words, he's saying, I know that in your heart I was there. You love me, I love you. But now you have revived the ability to support ministry efforts. You are able to support me in my work for the Lord. He recounts their past help. Again, notice down in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. He says, you people know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, nobody else entered into a partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. So he is recounting how they have been faithful to support him in the past. His efforts to plant churches, to visit churches, to grow churches. He says, you have been with me. You've been with me. And I appreciate it. You have revived this concern. And then he mentions another time in verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So he is thankful that they desire to help. He is thankful that their growth and their grace and glory. But now he takes pains to set something straight. And this is important for him. And it was important when we looked at 2 Corinthians. Because in 2 Corinthians we noticed that there were false apostles that wanted to line their pockets with money from this church in Corinth. And Paul says, we never did that when we were with you. We were transparent. And here he tells these Philippians, in the midst of all of this, thanking them for their help, reminding them of what they've done in the past. You notice verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He knows that when they give, they are exercising faith. And in exercising faith, their faith is going to grow more. And when their faith grows more, they are going to get more blessing from the Lord. Not necessarily material blessing. It could be, but not necessarily. It's just like any person when they engage in exercise, bodily exercise. Sometimes when you start, you may be very weak. But the way you increase your muscle size or your stamina or your cardio is to exercise, to stick with it. And he says, I am not necessarily seeking more money from you or possessions from you. What I want from you is your growth. I want to see your fruitfulness increase. Verse 17. And then he moves to verse 18. And I want you to notice verse 18. He says, I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now notice the paradox here. He says, when Epaphroditus, this co-worker, this mediator of sorts, receives the gift from the Philippians, that church, he takes it to Paul. And Paul says, as he writes to them, I'm well supplied. I don't need anything else. I'm not telling you these things because I'm wanting more. I'm telling you these things because I'm encouraged and my heart's full of joy for you. He says, you have supported me in my ministry efforts. And then notice what else he says. Not only are they giving to Paul, and Paul is using this to support his ministry, but and I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. This is important. Okay? When you give financially, when you give of your time, when you give in ministry efforts, you're not doing it primarily for the church. You're doing it as an act of praise and worship. Look what he says in verse 18. The gift you sent, he says, it is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Ministry effort primarily is not about doing something for me at the end. We should be encouragers of one another. But when we seek to encourage one another, it should be to turn people's eyes and faith back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to God. When Pooh gets up here and leads music, if she's doing it, which I know she's not, but if she's doing it for her praise, she's missing it. If I preach or teach for my praise, I'm missing it. It's an idol. It's something that is not worthy. But if she gets up and leads in song and is turning people's heart toward the Lord in worship, then that is a pleasing ministerial effort, whether it's for 10 people or 10,000 people. Ministry should be directed toward the Lord. And so when I preach or teach, I'm not going to sit here and lie and say I don't enjoy preaching and teaching to more people. But I want it to be because it is used by God to reach more people. But if it's 5 people or 50 people or 500 people, I want to preach the Word of God so that all of our hearts are encouraged, our faith is strengthened, and we're convicted where that is needed. And so Paul says here, as a pastoral expression of joy, he says, when you give, you are supporting me, yes, but this is a fragrant offering. It has a reference back to in the Old Covenant worship, when they would offer incense, when the priest would offer incense, it would go up as a pleasing aroma. And we see in the book of Revelation the idea of the prayers of the saints being a pleasing aroma. A fragrant offering to God is one that is done in love and in faithfulness and in giving of self. That's why at the transition point in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul talked about us offering our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. And so, beloved, when we engage in ministry, this is something that's for God. It must be done for God. I know all of us go through the battle, and sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. I understand that. But at the end of the day, when we get discouraged in ministry, it's because we've lost sight of to whom it is ultimately we're ministering. We must minister for the glory of God. And the greatest joy, I'm just going to tell you this as a confession, the greatest joy that any true pastor can have is to lead people to worship God and offer themselves as a living sacrifice. That's the greatest joy that a true pastoral heart can have. And if I or you view life as something that we are to go through and we're to search for the easy road, the easy life, my reputations, my ability, my applause, get patted on the back, get noticed, or anything else that is self-centered and that takes the place of God's glory at the center is an idol. It is something that is displacing God at the center. And so the main focus in this church and in your life as individuals, for all of us, should be is the glory of God at the center of everything we do. That's the question. And for Paul, he tells this Philippian church, as a pastoral heart, you are my joy to know that you're giving. But when you give to support me in ministry, ultimately you're doing it in obedience, but you're doing it as a sacrifice of offering. So, beloved, I say that, I stress this tonight, because let's be reminded who it is we're serving. When we count money, when we act back in the back as ushers, when those on the kitchen committee serve, if we go out in visitation, if we lead music, ultimately we should be serving the Lord in doing this and offering it up as a sacrifice of praise. Secondly, notice with me here, the personal lesson. Paul mentions his pastoral joy. Secondly, he informs them of a personal lesson. Look at verse 11. And remember, we jumped over this a moment ago, so he is saying this. Well, tell you what, back up to verse 10. Let's read it as it flows. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And again, he's talking about this financial support. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And so Paul here wants to instruct this church in a very important truth. He is not writing to encourage them so that they're going to give him more money. He is not saying, you know, if I kind of grease the wheel a little bit there, maybe put a little bit more in next time. Paul says, I don't want to be misinterpreted. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not telling you these things to try to schmooze you. I'm not in need ultimately. You have supported me, but whether you give me support or support comes from somewhere else, let me tell you a lesson I've learned. Now don't miss that, because he says it twice. In verse 11, about the middle of the way, he says, I have learned. Verse 12, toward the middle of the verse, I have learned. This lesson that doesn't come naturally even to Christians. And it is the lesson of contentment. You listening to me tonight? Especially in our culture, contentment is not something that is rewarded and is suggested. Discontentment is suggested. If you don't believe me, get up in the morning, about the time I get up at 5:30. I know some of you are probably laughing inside. Some of you get up earlier, I understand. Turn on the television and count the number of car commercials that come on. I leave every day from home about 7:15 to 7:30, and I can't tell you the number of car commercials that come on, offering all of these incentives to buy a car. And they'll even say, trade in that two-year-old car you have. You deserve a new car. 2 years old. New electronics, new gadgets, new clothes. New everything. Our culture is one that bombards us with advertisements to spend money and to buy. Our culture festers being discontent, and they suggest that the only real way to be content is to just get something new. And in a couple of years, that's not going to make you happy anymore, and then you got to get another new. And so it's a vicious cycle. Paul says here, I have learned how to be content anytime and in any place I find myself. Any person can say that they're content in Christ. Paul says it here. He says, I've learned how to be content. You want to know the test to know if you're content or not in Jesus Christ? When you begin to grumble and complain and say, man, if I could just get out of this rut, if I could just have something go my way, if I could just get things done differently in a different situation, if it was only like the good old days, or if it's only going to be better in the future. In other words, if we find ourselves in a situation and the only thing we want is out of this into a different situation, let me tell you something. You've not learned contentment. Because what we're saying is right now is not a good time. It's not a good place. I need to be somewhere else, doing something else, and I need to be in a different set of circumstances. Paul says here, I am not speaking of being in need. I have learned in, what's that word? Every, whatever situation, I am to be content. Then he says in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and yet I know how to be brought high, how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and being hungry, of having abundance and being in need. How did Paul do this? Paul did it through experience. Remember earlier I just read when he said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, get me out of this, get this thorn away from me. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said, then I learned, whether it's in sickness or distress or hardship or toil or adversity, that when I'm in those times, I learn that I'm strong in Christ. Beloved, when we're in those difficult times, when we find ourselves in want, that's when we discover where our joy lies. If our joy, listen to me, if my truest joy, if my truest happiness lies in different circumstances, different possessions, different places, different people, other people, then I've not learned contentment in Christ. If I think that I need something else to really make me happy and full of joy, then I have not learned the secret to be content in Christ. And how do we learn the best way? Experience. We learn through difficulty. We learn through hardships. We learn through trials. And it was through the hardships Paul was able to say that he had learned how to be in danger. He learned how to be hated and hunted, and he was okay with it. He didn't have to be popular. He didn't have to be loved by everyone. He had to be faithful to Jesus Christ. He had to understand his contentment in Christ, his union in Christ. He learned how to be very popular, how to have a lot, how to be in safety. And it was this: don't get too comfortable. This ain't going to last. As long as I have Christ, he said, I can be content. He had seasons of blessings. He had seasons of suffering. And as he writes in prison, he says, this is no big deal. I've done worse. I'm good. Don't worry about me. If you want to support me in ministry, praise the Lord. It's an offering to God. If you don't want to send, God's going to supply my need. I'm good. Don't worry. I've learned how to be content in everything. Can I give you a confession? I don't know this secret quite yet perfectly. I'm just being honest. Don't you find yourself in the same position sometimes when you're going through physical difficulties? Or when you're in a job, or when you're in a situation, maybe at work for the few of us that still are in the workforce? That's just a joke to everybody else. And that just shows, when I say that, what does that tell you? I'm not content because I'm longing for the day when I can retire. The point is, if you and I would renew our minds to the truth of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, we will have more contentment than we do when we find ourselves forgetting the truth and fixing our eyes on this earth. This earth cannot give lasting joy and happiness. It cannot do it. And Paul said that I have learned the lesson, and what he wants is for them to learn the lesson. And I believe this is a lesson we need to learn more and more rapidly, because I believe the days are growing closer and closer when we as Christians may be doing without more and more. Christians and the truth are being more and more marginalized in our society every single day. And there may come a time in the very near future when we may not be meeting in a building like this. You ever stop to think about that? You ever stop to think about what may happen if the government begins to make churches and seminaries and Christian colleges begin to have to pay more in taxes, or they come and they confiscate land because we won't honor those things that our government does and says is okay, but we understand is completely contrary to the Word of God? Would we be content as a church if we had to meet in a house somewhere cramped in? Would we still sing with such joy and gusto, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord"? Or would we sit and moan and whine and say, "They took away our building"? You see, what I'm saying is, if we let our joy and happiness get tied to a possession like a building or anything else, we haven't learned the secret of being content in Jesus Christ. Paul says it's a lesson you must learn. Lastly, and we come to those verses, and I want to stress this. It goes along with what I am saying is basically the theme or thesis of this particular sermon tonight. We've seen a pastoral joy, a personal lesson, and next we see a vital union. A vital union. Look with me at verse 13. And this is the secret Paul learned. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We could literally say in a theological understanding, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. It is in Christ. It is through Christ. Look down at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours or all your needs according to His riches. Where? In Christ Jesus. All His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so those two terms give focus to the understanding of our union with Christ. Now this morning we focused on the words of Jesus in John 14. Remember? He said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then later He says, believe the words I'm telling you. Believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Now I want you to understand this. It is a glorious union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is a union of essence. They all share a divine essence. Okay, you with me on that? All three members of the triune Godhead are equally divine, equal in glory and honor and worship and praise. But here's one of the most glorious things there is to fathom about the gospel. In Christ, we have perfect righteousness. Because on the cross, He suffered in our place. There has been a substitution. That's a glorious word. As He hung on the cross, He was substituted for us. He took our place. When He lived His perfect life according to the law, He earned a righteousness not for Himself. He was already righteous. He earned a righteousness that is credited to us. And so now, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible talks about belief in Christ. We believe into Christ. And the Holy Spirit, in ways that are beyond our full comprehension to fully grasp this side of heaven, unites us to Jesus Christ. We are united by faith to our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the Father sees us, He doesn't see us in a sinful standing. He sees us in perfect righteous standing. Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, we still fall short experientially. But our sins, the punishment for our sins, don't fall on us because they fell on Jesus. And now when the Father sees us, He sees us judicially or in a courtroom setting motif, and He sees us perfectly just, righteous law keepers because the righteousness of Jesus has been reckoned to our account. And beloved, that means not only are we perfectly holy and righteous in standing with God. Now don't misunderstand practice and standing. In practice, we're not there. We're growing in Christ's likeness. But the reason we're growing and we're being changed is because judicially in standing, we're already perfect. Because we're already righteous in Christ. And all of that means that in Christ we're united. We have a union with Jesus Christ. We've been baptized, Romans 6 says, in Him. Remember a year and a half ago, I guess now, a couple years ago on Wednesday nights, we looked at the different views on baptism and the Lord's Supper and church polity. And we looked at the idea of immersion, and there are different views on exactly the meaning of immersion as baptism, as the baptismal mode. And I spent time with you saying, I believe this showed our union with Jesus Christ. You go back and read Romans 6, you see it. And the point here is this. Paul says that the way that I've learned to be content in verse 12 is to realize that I am united to Jesus Christ. And I can do all things through Him. I can be in the worst place of adversity. And I can be content. Because my contentment's found in Christ, and I can do all things through Christ. When people hate me, I can endure it. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The idea of strengthen is the very same word that is used to refer to a blood transfusion. You know what a blood transfusion is? When someone else's blood is transfused into your body, it's infused to strengthen you. He says Christ's strength is infused into me because I'm united to Christ. He strengthens me. Is that because of something that I do? Not at all. It is something that is done in me and through me through the power of the Holy Spirit. This verse is not about hitting more home runs for Jesus. It's not about scoring more touchdowns for Jesus. It's not about winning more races for Jesus. This is about being able to face adversity and difficulty, plenty and want in the name of Christ through the power of Christ. That's the context. You see it in verse 11, you see it in verse 12, and it is the secret that Paul learned how to be joyful in any and every place in which God's providence took him. I can do all things in all circumstances, in all difficulties, in all goodnesses, because I'm united to him who strengthens me. Remember what he said, what Jesus said again in 2 Corinthians? My grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my power is what strengthens you, Paul. It's what makes you perfect or complete in your weaknesses. And so that's the secret Paul learned. Beloved, we can be full of joy when we get the bad doctor's report, or the uncertain doctor's report, or the good doctor's report. We can be joyful because it is God's grace shining down on us, strengthening us. That's not to say there won't be hard times, but it will be to say that when our eyes are fixed upon the promises of the gospel and who we are in Christ, then we can be joyful. Secondly, he says here about this union, and remember, he shifts the context as he goes through, because in verse 14, back up with the idea of the Philippians giving. Remember, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Then he recounts in verse 15 and in verse 16 their past giving. Then in verse 17, he sets that record straight about not saying all of this to get more money. He wants their faith to grow. In verse 18, he says that I am well supplied, and he instructs them that when they give, it is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. And then he moves into verse 19. Let me say first of all what it doesn't mean. Some people say, hey, God's going to meet all my wants and my needs. God's going to give me everything I need. All my wants, all my needs. Verse 19, God's going to supply every need I have according to His riches. That's what it says, all my needs. And most people take needs to be wants too. God's going to give me everything. You see what verse 19 says? That's the problem of snatching something out of context. When you read it in context, what Paul is saying is this. And remember, he is commending them because he says, you have been concerned for me. But before you lack the opportunity. Now, is he saying that they lacked the opportunity because they didn't have enough to give or because they didn't have anyone to send it to Paul? We don't know. But it would make sense if he is saying to them, you lack the opportunity, you lack the resources then, but you have them now. And I can imagine, just as if you've ever been in a church for more than 1 hour, you could imagine there's got to be somebody in there going, well, I don't know if we should send this to Paul, because what happens in the future if we have to tighten the belt again, we may not can support his ministry. We might ought to rethink this. I can just imagine there's got to be a naysayer somewhere in the crowd. Somebody very practical, looking at the bank balance all the time and saying, I just don't know. Maybe we shouldn't do this because what's going to happen if we fall on hard times again? Maybe we shouldn't give that much. We don't know. Maybe. I'm just saying it's speculation. So when Paul says here, he says, when you give and you support, not only are you giving an offering of praise and worship to God, you can rest assured that God is going to be pleased, and whenever you have a need, He's going to meet that need in Christ. That's the idea, is God meeting our needs because we are supporting others in ministry. It is not us sitting back and hoarding and saying we can't give because what happens if we give and we don't have the resources? That is a man-centered, earthbound view. I'm not saying we should ever be frivolous personally or corporately with finances. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is sometimes we can get so practical with these things that we don't want to give and support ministry. And we've got to have a good balance. And the balance is, Paul says, you're supporting me, and when you support me in ministry to help churches, then ultimately you're doing it as a service to God. And you can rest assured when you worship and serve God in this capacity, God's going to meet every need you have in Christ. And you know something? Your greatest need might not be materially. You know what your greatest need might be? Going back to verse 13, learning contentment. How do you learn contentment? In want. In difficulty, in adversity. Your greatest need, he says, he doesn't say want, and my God will supply most of your needs. Is that what that verse says? He's going to supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ. Is there a limit to God's riches in glory? No. Limitless. Without limit. But the point is, Paul says, God's going to meet your need. And it's going to be your greatest need, and it's going to be according to His riches. So what he does is he wants to ground them and encourage them in the truth that God is going to meet the need, not the want. A lot of us have wants that we're never going to see. And you know something? That's a good thing. I'm being dead serious. Before the Israelites went into the land of promise, Moses told them, you better be careful when you go in that land. Because when you go in there and you begin to eat the produce of crops you didn't plant, and you begin to have abundance, you better be careful because your heart's going to be lifted up and you're going to forget God. Now, just refresh my memory on Wednesday nights. What was it that they did? They forgot God and worshiped idols. And this past Wednesday, we saw the northern kingdom taken off the scene. Beloved, you know the greatest thing, the greatest lessons for our faith come to us in difficulty, in adversity, in trial, in heartache. Because everybody says, I trust Jesus and love Jesus when the bank account's good and the health is good and everything's going our way. Then we can shout praise the Lord with the highest archangels in glory. But when the hard times come and the losses come and the adversities happen and the difficulties arise and that faith is really tested, that's how it grows. So these verses, you can see in both of them, in the context, are not about us living our easy life now. They're about learning the secret of contentment and understanding that in any circumstance, God is going to supply our needs as He strengthens us in Jesus Christ. And it's all because of the union of Jesus Christ that we share because of His grace alone. Amen? Aren't you very glad tonight that your salvation doesn't depend on you in the past, in the present, or in the future? John MacArthur said on more than one occasion, if it was up to me to maintain my salvation, I'd be a lost person. Because my faithfulness lasts about that long much of the time. It is by grace and by grace alone. Let's pray.